Our theme then is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. This text is frequently quoted in connection with bereavement and other afflictions of this present life. And so you find that not infrequently cards of expressing sympathy to those who have been bereaved and afflicted have this text printed upon them. Now, of course, our sympathy should extend to all who are afflicted in this world. But it is not such affliction that the text refers to. It is not true that all who are afflicted by bereavement or other forms of affliction enjoy the comfort that is here spoken of. Not all who mourn in that sense are blessed. And the blessedness in view is that which is confined to those to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven in verse 3, those who inherit the earth in verse 5, those who are filled in verse 6, those who obtain mercy, that is, of God, in verse 7, those who shall see God in verse 8, and those who are called the children of God in verse 9. It is a very definite category of people who are being spoken of in this text. And so it is not, just as it is pronouncing a distinctive blessedness, so also it is referring to a distinctive mourning. It is not true that all who mourn in bereavement or for some other affliction, that they enjoy the comfort or blessedness that this verse is speaking of. So this verse is not to be wrenched out of context as a general benediction for all believer and unbeliever alike who experience affliction and the mourning entailed. The blessedness spoken of is that of God's people alone, and therefore the mourning is that also which is true only of them. Now, we've said before that Christians have distinctive sorrows as well as distinctive joys, and this text bears out that point. First of all, the sorrow that glorifies God. The sorrow that glorifies God. Men and women sorrow and mourn for various reasons, but not all sorrow glorifies God. First of all, hear what this mourning is not. What it is not. The following causes of sorrow are not necessarily godly. That sorrow which is caused by outward affliction. This cause of sorrow is found among Christians and non-Christians. Though it is true that the Christian will seek to direct his sorrow in bereavement and in affliction, that he will glorify God in the manner of his sorrowing. But as a cause of sorrow, affliction is not confined to the godly. Bereavement, loss of goods, illness are common to all. But then there are causes of sorrow that are distinctly ungodly. There are causes of sorrow that are distinctly ungodly. There are such things as ungodly sorrows. The 2 Corinthians 7, which we read earlier, tells us the sorrow of the world worketh death. Ungodly people can mourn for ungodly causes. They can mourn the lack of fulfillment of sinful desire. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. And it came to pass after this that Absalom the son of David had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. He mourned and sorrowed and was vexed, but it was a vexation caused by unlawful desire and the lack of fulfillment of that unlawful desire. And indeed, later on, when he forced her, then he hated her with a hatred greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Or we have the case of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Here we have a case of a mourning, a sorrowing that was due to a wicked covetousness unfulfilled. So ungodly men can have their sorrows because of sinful desires unfulfilled. Or in the book of Esther, chapter 5 and verse 11, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself, and tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Here it was wounded pride and a desire for revenge unfulfilled that caused him to mourn despite all his prosperity and all his possessions. So there is a mourning that is due to unfulfilled, unlawful desire, a sinfully caused mourning. And there is a mourning of outward obedience. There are those who outwardly seek to obey the word of God, and then when they do not prosper in material things, they lament and they wish that they hadn't done these things. They said, I've gone to church, I've done this, I've done the other, I've tried to be decent, and look, I haven't prospered, and so I bitterly regret ever having done these things. And they become embittered and they mourn over having done outwardly that which was right, because they feel they deserve better in their self-righteousness than they have received at the hand of God. Now that is an ungodly mourning. There is a sorrowing of despair, which is an ungodly mourning, sorrowing over the consequences of sin, like Judas had when he hanged himself. So there are many sorrows in this world, where a world where man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. There are many sorrows that are not the mourning spoken of in this text. But what is this mourning? It is a mourning that stems from faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. There are distinctive sorrows. This is indicated by the Lord Jesus in what he says to his disciples in John 16:20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now there, the causes of their experience was unique in that they lived during the life and death and resurrection of the Redeemer. But that doesn't alter the fact that it was their attachment to the Savior that would cause their sorrow when the world rejoiced, and their joy when the world sorrowed. So there are distinctive sorrows and joys for the people of God. What is this mourning, this sorrowing? It is mourning over that which dishonors the Lord. It is a mourning over that which dishonors the Lord. In the book of Ezekiel, we get one particular cause of mourning that is distinctive of the people of God. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." The people of God have a distinct cause of mourning when they see the state of the church and the state of the nation. They mourn. Other people look upon the state of our nation and they are oblivious. They think all is well. Or at most, they fear that chaos and confusion may lie ahead if we go on as we do. But they do not mourn for the sin and for the dishonor done to God. And many, even professing Christians, do not mourn beyond the occasional superficial remark, "Oh yes, isn't the nation in a mess?" Well, it is, but we should mourn. And in Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord says, "Put a mark on the forehead of those that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land." Mourning over sin in our land and in the church. This is a mark of the true people of God. Many look upon the church and are indifferent to the dishonor done to Christ by the thicket of heresies and false worship that has almost totally overwhelmed the professing church of God. But the godly mourn. And the godly mourn over the troubles of God's people because they are God's people. Unconverted men can sympathize, but there is a special mourning among the Lord's people because there is a distinctive love for one another among the people of God. If one member suffers, all suffer. And this mourning of sympathy for the affliction of the Lord's people means they desire not to add to the afflictions of God's people needlessly. And they are careful not to wound the people of God because they mourn over the afflictions of the people of God as an expression of that distinctive love which exists among God's people. And then there is a mourning for the presence of God. When the Christian feels bereft of the presence of God, or the sense of his presence, he mourns. Psalm 42. "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And so like the bride in the Song of Solomon, saying, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And like Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." So the people of God mourn for the presence of God. John 20:13, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. They value the presence of God. They value it when they have it, and they value it when they feel bereft of it. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 1 Samuel 7:2. The ungodly know nothing of this. They have never tasted a fellowship with God, and they have no care for it, nor interest in it. But the people of God have tasted, and they long for more. And they mourn when they lack that sense of the presence of the Lord. But the chief cause of this distinctive mourning is a mourning over the knowledge of our sin. Mourning over the knowledge of our sin. Christians mourn over sin. The Christian mourns because his sin is against God. He doesn't just mourn because sin has consequences. And he doesn't just mourn because others have found him out in some particular sin. He mourns because sin is against Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know that when Joseph was avoiding sin, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But alas, we have cause also to say, how could I have done this great wickedness and sinned against God? Because we have sinned in so many ways. And the Christian mourns, how could I sin against such a God? That's why our Westminster Confession, speaking of repentance unto life, says, by it a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. We mourn over sin, not just because of its consequences, but because of what it is. If you're only afraid of the consequences of sin, you never mourn in terms of this life. It's right to be afraid of hell. But if you've only ever been afraid of hell and never really hated sin, you're not a Christian. So it's not a mere conscience racked with guilt, but brokenness of heart at having sinned against so glorious. There is a mourning at the cost of redemption. A mourning at the cost of redemption. This godly sorrow which worketh repentance is a godly sorrow that accompanies faith in the Savior. that there is a mourning over Christ, not as over a helpless person, not that kind of mourning. Sometimes Christ is pictured by men as if helpless, that dishonors him. Nor is it a mourning in the sense of wishing that redemption had never taken place, not at all. But there is a sorrow at the sin that required such an awful atonement for its removal. There is a mourning over sin that required such an awful atonement to remove its filthiness. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimon in the valley of Megiddo. Such a mourning is an indication of the worth of the Spirit of grace. And so at the Lord's Supper, which we observed last week, though it is an occasion of joy and thanksgiving, yet it is also one of solemnity and of mourning as we reflect upon the odiousness of our sins that Christ atoned for. Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Robert Murray McShane used to add, for me, for me. There is a mourning over sin as we contemplate the cost of redemption. And such mourning is accompanied with longings for holiness. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. There is no true mourning over sin that does not have with it a desire to depart from those sins. There is an indignation against sin. 2 Corinthians 7:11, the apostle says, yea, what indignation. And when there is a true mourning, a sorrow that worketh repentance, there is an indignation towards sin, an indignation toward all sin as being against God. Not just towards those sins to which we are least prone and which we treasure least. Because this true mourning, this mourning that accompanies repentance, because it is a mourning over sin as against God, it is non-selective. All that is against God is to be abhorred. It is a mourning that in our sins we have sided with the enemies of the Lord. Every time we have sinned, we have sided with the enemies of the Lord. We have taken Satan's part. We have, for that point, enlisted with him and sided with men and women who hate the Lord and hate the truth that we hold dear. When the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the men there were pricked in their hearts and they cried out. That same Jesus which ye have crucified is both Lord and Christ. And in our sinning, we side with the devil, we side with wicked men, We side with those who despise our Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be an occasion of great grief to the true children of God, that they should ever take up common cause with those who hate our Lord Jesus Christ, that they should ever enlist in the ranks of those who oppose the Lord Jesus, even in our sins. And we give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme by our sins and by our contradictions. This ought to grieve us to the very heart, that we should ever join with those who rise up against our Lord Jesus. But then, secondly, let us consider the significance of the absence of this mourning. Our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." And yet it requires no great discernment to understand that this mourning is scarce. It is scarce in our nation. What does that tell us? What does it show to us concerning what awaits our nation unless the Lord pours out the Spirit of grace and of supplication and brings about a great mourning within the land? It tells us that we are ripe for judgment. Jeremiah 6, verse 13, "And from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Neither could they blush. They were not ashamed, not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. And how appropriate a description of our own nation. Not only is the nation full of wickedness, but there is no shame. The conscience has become deadened. Not only is there not this godly mourning, but there is no shame. No blushing, because we have become a people hardened in sin and iniquity. There can be a terrible obliviousness, as described somewhat in James chapter 4 and verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." There can be a terrible obliviousness when the conscience is desensitized. And so there's no mourning and not even shame. And in the professing church, this mourning is evident largely by its absence. Where is mourning over sin in the professing church today? And this bodes ill, like the church in Laodicea. They thought they had everything. The Lord Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy it. I shall go so." Where there is no mourning for sin, there is no true Christianity. Our Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." There's no mourning. There is no blessedness. that blessedness which belongs to the people of God. So let those who can mourn, mourn all the more for Zion, that the Lord would be gracious and pour out the Spirit of grace and supplications. But perhaps you object, were not the disciples filled with great joy? Indeed they were. There is no inconsistency with great joy in God and great mourning for sin. The world cannot understand. Those who have a false profession of Christianity cannot understand. But the Christian can be sorrowing and always rejoicing. Many, even those who would class themselves as evangelicals, would exclude this mourning from the church's agenda. It has no place. None. Everything is celebration. That's the word used now, isn't it? Celebration. Well, certainly the church has cause to praise and thanksgiving. It has cause for mourning. No mourning. No blessing. So there is no inconsistency between joy and peace in believing for a man who sees Christ's beauty and all sufficiency and mourning over the loathsomeness of sin. How can we see the excellency of not see more clearly the loathsomeness of our sins? If we can see his beauty and his greatness and his glory, how can we not see, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man"? How can we love him who hated iniquity, not see iniquity more clearly for what it is and hate it? So it is a delusion that there can be Christian joy without this mourning. It doesn't exist. Blessed are they that mourn. But what about in ourselves? What if there is no mourning in us? No mourning for sin. Only these mourners are blessed. Only they shall be comforted. We'll see what that means, God willing, next time. But the blessedness, the comforting, is promised to the mourners. Without this sorrowing, without wounding, there is no saving. Without this mourning, this repentance, there is no true faith in Christ. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And there can be no repentance without a turning from sin and a mourning for sin. No one ever trusted Christ without repenting of sin and mourning. The evangelist might declare you blessed, and you may bless yourselves without ever mourning or ever abhorring sin. But Christ does not so pronounce you blessed. Think on this. You have good reason. God, against whom you have sinned, is good. You have sinned against your Maker and Preserver, and your sins are great. The gospel is sent to you by this offended God. To you is this word of salvation sent. Look upon him who was pierced and mourn, believing on his name. In the book of Hosea and chapter 5 and verse 15, I will go and return to my place, this is the Lord speaking, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. You must seek grace to mourn. You have reason to mourn. The reason you don't mourn is that you do not see God as he is. You have no love to him in you. You see no beauty in Christ, nor glory in his atoning death. You do not see your true guilt before God, much less the loathsomeness of sin. But you have reason to mourn, and you will never be blessed without mourning. But thirdly, the test of our mourning. The test of our mourning. How shall we know if it is this godly sorrow, this sorrow that worketh repentance? How shall we know what is the great test? Felix trembled, but he never turned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But when trouble passed, he went on in his sin. Judas said, I have sinned, and despaired, and went on to sin by self-murder. But the prodigal son said, I have sinned. Those who truly mourn, there will be a desire to turn from sin, to uphold the honor of the Lord, to acknowledge that he was right and they were wrong. And to do so before men, if need be, to own that the Lord was right. There will be a desire, as possible, to repair the effects of sin, the damage of sin, like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. If there are human parties injured, there will be a desire to repair that injury and to injure them no more. So in Psalm 119, and verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. That's a true mourner. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. If there is no turning, there is no true mourning. There might be a sense of guilt, as Felix had, as Judas had. There might be a constrained acknowledgement of wrongdoing by circumstances, as Pharaoh had, again and again and again. But if there is no turning, then there is no true mourning. And if there is no true mourning, there is no blessedness. That blessedness that belongs to the people of God. So the genuineness of the mourning is shown in the fruit. Is there a turn? It's not enough to say, I have sinned. It's not enough to feel bad about our sins. It's not enough to speak of the loathsomeness of sin. Because we don't really mean it. We don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. By their fruit shall you know. By the fruit shall you know. Have I mourned? Have I repented? Have I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? But you must look upon Christ in order to mourn. You cannot repent and then come to Christ. It cannot be done, and it never has been done, and it never will. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ go together. It is upon the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent that the sinner turns from his sin. Repentance is not a work that satisfies the justice of God. Repentance is not a satisfaction for sin to present before God. Repentance is the negative side of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that psalm which we quoted, in Psalm 119, you see that in verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. The apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. It is in looking upon Christ, the one who was pierced, and in seeing him as the all-sufficient Savior to be trusted in, that we see the loathsomeness of sin and turn from it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then seek to lay hold of the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. Hosea chapter 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Look upon Christ. Seek after him, turn from sin, and call upon him in truth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they